Okay, we are going to continue in Luke chapter 11. We're going to only cover one verse this morning. We will read the whole Lord's Prayer just to have the context from Luke, but we covered most of it yesterday, and we're only going to cover verse 4 today. And so before we read it together very briefly, understand that as we study this passage is directed towards followers of God. Okay, Jesus is talking to his children, to us, the disciples, towards followers of God, children of God saved by grace through faith. And so as we look at what Jesus is going to be teaching through the Lord's Prayer and what follows, understand that it cannot, and we're going to look at this morning, cannot be the prayer of an unbeliever. Not that an unbeliever can't pray this prayer. I'm not saying that. But as we understand this, the context is this is a child of God, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, praying this prayer. And so I'd please ask that you stand as we read the passage this morning out of respect for God's word, and then we'll dive in. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Thank you. You may have a seat. The part we're going to be reading this morning and studying, verse 4, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Jesus is teaching us how to pray in regards to our sin. How to pray in regards to sin. And we're going to look at really three things: the importance of confession and what it really is, the importance of forgiveness and what a forgiving or unforgiving heart demonstrates about us, and then the last one, what I think is the hardest one in this passage, is how to pray and address temptation and avoiding sin and temptation. So, we're going to start at the very beginning. Forgive us our sins. When Jesus commands us to pray that way, this is not a prayer for ultimate forgiveness unto salvation. Sometimes we call it, for the sake of ease, we'll call it the sinner's prayer. That prayer we pray when we realize, I'm a wretched sinner, I am in need of a Savior, and Jesus is my only Savior. And we pray to God for the first time that prayer of, oh my goodness, I need you, Jesus, the sinner's prayer. That is not what this is talking about. This is referring to our daily failures, where even though we battle and struggle to live holy and pleasing lives, we will fall from time to time. Just as Jesus commanded us to pray for our daily bread, even though God has promised to provide and care for us, we are commanded to confess our sins daily and seek forgiveness for our daily sins, even though we know that our sins are forgiven. And so Jesus is teaching daily and specific confession of our sins as we pray each day before God. Although he words it, "forgive us our sins," he is not teaching what I would call like a shotgun prayer of, at the end of the day, not really thinking about it, just going, "Lord, forgive me my sins, thanks," and call it good. That is not what he is teaching. As an example, as a very good and big example of what Jesus is teaching us of where we should be, where our heart should be, how we should address our sins. I'll just say at the end of the day, for the sake of ease, at the end of the day, when we evaluate our lives, how should we address our sins? Well, we are all familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, where David stole another man's wife, committed adultery, and then killed him. And I just was thinking about that. And in the story of David and Bathsheba, David is confronted by the prophet Nathan about the gravity of what he did. And I thought, what if after David is confronted by the prophet Nathan, if David had said, "Wow, prophet Nathan, you're right. I messed up. Lord, forgive me. Thanks." And that was the extent of it. I think that would have left us wanting. I think that would have seemed odd. But instead, here's what David wrote. Psalm 51 to me is God's word saying, this is how you confess. And here's what David said when confronted with his sin and he realized the gravity of his sin. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is a beautiful, humble, a perfect model of what true confession and godly sorrow looks like, coming from our heart. I'm not saying we have to write something that long and that beautiful every time we sin. It's about our heart and how are we addressing this sin. Now, one might say, just to be clear, and I understand, one might say, but whoa, David stole a guy's wife, committed adultery, and then murdered the guy. That's a pretty big deal. How do we confess with our more run-of-the-mill sins? And so a couple of things about that. First, it is to our detriment. It is destructive to us. It is an insult to God, and it diminishes Christ on the cross when we minimize sin. We never, ever want to minimize sin. We don't want to understand sin as little white lies, I just messed up, I can't help it, or anything like that with all the euphemisms we use. We don't want to do that. Like David, we want to call it what it is. Not to bring more and more shame on ourselves, but to understand how destructive sin is and how much God hates sin and how rebellious all sin is. All sin is turning our backs on God and trusting our own way instead of His, without exception. All sin is turning our backs on God and trusting our own ways instead of His. All sin is telling God we know better than Him. Jesus addressed this in His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And He said, and this is just part of it, He said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, that means fool, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That eliminates any desire to minimize. And once again, I want to be clear, we don't want to avoid minimizing sin so that we feel the appropriate amount of shame. That is not what it is. It's not what we're saying. It's understanding what sin is. Sin is not the fun things that God won't let me do. That is not sin. It is always and only destructive. So, as we apply this and think about how should we confess our sins to God, one example, although it certainly is not limited to this, say, for example, what if a husband was to raise his voice and speak harshly to his wife? What would be a way, following the model of Psalm 51, that confession with a humble and contrite heart would look like? It would be a plea for forgiveness from our holy God, understanding that all sin is against God, and our sin is never small, and it's always destructive. There's only a desire for forgiveness and cleansing rather than any self-righteous explanation. So in my mind, it might sound like this. God, please forgive me. It would not sound like a simple, God, forgive me for yelling at my wife.
It would say, God, Lord, you have given me an immense blessing and gift in my wife. You have given me the perfect companion and teammate as we go through life together. Lord, she is a precious gift from God and is to be cherished. She is your precious daughter and is to be loved as you love your bride, the church. Lord, please forgive me for hurting her and sinning against you as I selfishly mistreated your gift to me and your precious daughter. Lord, please cleanse me and restore me and heal her from my hurtful words. This sermon is not about how a husband should treat his wife. We could take that idea and apply it to a million different things. The point is, as we confess, may we be open and honest to God, and in our confession, really understand what the sin is. And as I was meditating on this, what I was struck with was, man, if I confessed every sin, kind of like David did in Psalm 51, I'm going to spend a lot of time confessing. And I was thinking about that. Well, brothers and sisters, it is to God's glory and our benefit to appreciate that sin is expensive. Our sin was very expensive for Christ. Confessing fully and specifically will help us understand how much we have been forgiven and help us to understand the immensity of God's grace towards each of us. Because as Jesus said of the woman who anointed him, she loves much because she has been forgiven much. If you read the Old Testament, as you read it, you find that in the Old Testament, if you sinned often, I think you would go broke. It was like really expensive to sin often. It was literally expensive. But we don't want to understand the expense of our sin to lump more guilt on us and a legalistic requirement to bring more shame. It is not a penance, and it's not a deterrent where the punishment prevents future sin. We never want to say to God, God, I'm going to obey you because all that confession is too much work. No, that is not the point. As a child of God, we want to glorify God through obedience because He is God. He deserves it, and that's what we were created to do. So to confess our sins is a gift from God, that we can confess our sins specifically, honestly, and it opens our eyes not to our sin, but to His grace and His goodness and His immense mercy so that we can love Him more and more. Psalm 51, if you look at one verse jumped out at me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. David acknowledges in Psalm 51 that it is not the guilt and the shame that motivates him for the willing spirit to obey God. It is not the guilt and the shame that motivates us to live a holy life filled with joy and courage. It is God's grace that motivates us. So the more we know, understand, and appreciate God's grace, the more our heart and mind will be transformed and we will live out and experience the holy life that we long for. One more time. We confess our sins specifically to God so that we can know and appreciate and understand the immensity of His grace. That is what motivates us to live out a holy life. Next, in this passage, Jesus says, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us." It's worded very interestingly, and we have to be careful with this passage and other passages like it from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not teaching us that our forgiveness from God is in some way conditional upon us forgiving others. I want to be very clear. Jesus is not teaching that our forgiveness from God is conditional upon us forgiving others. God is not up in heaven with His hand over a giant red button waiting for me to forgive others. And as soon as I forgive them, He hits the button, now I'm forgiven. It's not how it works. Although it can almost read this way. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So we know that Jesus is not teaching conditional forgiveness. So what is He teaching? What he is teaching is a couple of things. First, we want to understand Matthew 7. Matthew 7 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Simply saying Jesus is Lord does not make one a Christian. Simply verbalizing it does not make one a Christian. The proof for us to see in ourselves is in the fruit that comes from faith. Matthew 7, likewise, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." If we are a child of God, saved by grace through faith, if we understand the gospel as it is revealed in the Bible, we will forgive others. There is no question. Jesus is speaking of this with an assumption that it has already happened. There is no question. We will forgive others. To not forgive others simply demonstrates that we don't truly know the gospel and we aren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who understands their own wickedness and also the holiness and righteousness of God, the fullness of the grace God has given us compared to what we deserve, can't help but see the sins of others against them and then seek to forgive them. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus taught this very clearly, because he gives a parable where one servant is forgiven of a debt of an absurd amount of money, like national debt level, trillion, like just an absurd amount of money. He is forgiven that debt. And then someone else owes him like a teeny tiny amount of money. And in the parable, this servant gets angry, will not forgive the other guy of like a nickel or something, and throws him into jail. And the point of the parable is it's ridiculous. It's unrealistic to think who would do that? Who would be forgiven of $1 trillion and then not forgive someone else of a nickel? And that's the point. It's ridiculous to think that a child of God would be forgiven by God, understanding the level of God's grace, and then willingly refuse to forgive others. So just understand that when Jesus commands us to pray, "For we also forgive everyone who sins against us," it's stating an assumption that a true child of God who is praying to God will have forgiven, or at least will be seeking to forgive others. Now, as I was dwelling on this and meditating on this, I'd like to make some observations about how we might apply this to our lives. We all know, we all understand that to harbor bitterness towards someone else is not only wrong, but it destroys us. We all know the phrases about bitterness is like drinking poison myself and hoping the other person gets sick. We know that God commands us to forgive. We're all familiar with the passage in Ephesians that says, "Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Well, as I was meditating on this week, I am realizing that I have a lot more forgiving to do each day than I used to think. We sometimes think of forgiving people as like showing mercy when they betray us. When you find out they gossiped horribly about me and stabbed me in the back and it's some big thing. It's like, whoa, they did that. Wow, I need to forgive. And that's true. We certainly need to ask God to help us in showing mercy and forgiving those who like have really hurt us. But what about all those times when we're not like hurt, but we're frustrated? We're not like angry, but we're annoyed. We're a little bit offended by the habits, words, actions, or inaction of others. What about all those times when people say or do something and it's not like a giant sin that requires like huge confrontation, but I lose sleep over it, I toss and turn, I fret, I furrow my brow, I'm doing things and my wife can look at me and see, boy, your mind is somewhere else, isn't it? It's like, yep. What about those times? Is that perceived or real sin against me, impacting me because I'm in some way, shape, or form bitter about it, and I need to forgive that person? The answer is absolutely. It may not be huge, But if it's big enough for me to fret about it, if it's big enough for us to furrow our brow and it distracts us from the more important things, if it's big enough that I'm negatively dwelling on it, whether it be a big thing or at your job a customer was rude and you got off work 8 hours ago and what are you still thinking about? The rude customer. Well, maybe we need to forgive that person. If the choice is to forgive or be bitter, as a Christian, we must desire to forgive. And it might come in the form of we never talk to that person. It's just in the form of giving someone the benefit of the doubt, assuming the best, whatever. But I was struck in studying this that I tend to focus on when someone, you know, runs me over with their car, of course I need to forgive them. But what about the small things? What about the things that cause me to be frustrated or annoyed or whatever? It's don't let any of that root of bitterness take hold. Okay. The last thing Jesus addresses in here, I found, sounds the simplest, but it's kind of the hardest to wrap our minds around what he's saying. So some of it's easy. So here we go. He says, he's asking God, telling us to ask God, lead us not into temptation. So in other words, temptation is to be avoided, not just sin. How many times have we heard us or say we think things like it's okay to play with fire as long as you don't get burned? That's not really biblical. We should avoid temptation itself. Sometimes we can't, but we should avoid temptation and not have a flippant attitude. If sin, since sin is acting in hate and rebellion towards our gracious and loving Father, may we not only hate what God hates and love what he loves, but also see temptation as a doorway to that and just avoid it altogether. But here's the thing. God allows temptation all the time. Constantly, he allows temptation. It is in his will sometimes, to allow us to be tempted. Sometimes to reveal to us our own weakness and our wickedness. We have often heard it said, and it's true, that it's not an overt sin to be tempted. And although that's true, when I am tempted, it reveals to me the weakness of my sick and evil heart. And it shows that I have a sinful heart, even if I haven't fully acted out on that, it still demonstrates that. So we can seek Jesus and his Holy Spirit to change our heart. And in his grace and love, that very temptation is so revolting that we run away from it and we run towards God. And so he will use it even for his glory. But understand a couple of things as we look at temptation and understand what it is that Jesus is teaching us and not teaching us. First, an opportunity to sin and a temptation are two different things. Someone could come in here and be like, hey, John, do you want this giant pile of drugs? It's like, I'm not tempted. It's like, really? It's not tempting at all. That's an opportunity to sin, but there's no temptation there. But likewise, someone could offer something to me, and I'm like, ooh, that's tempting. And they could offer the exact same thing to, say, Daniel, and he's like, no, that's not tempting at all. So same situation, tempting for me, not for someone else. So understand this, we are not tempted by situations. We are not tempted by opportunities. We are tempted by our own wicked and evil hearts. One more time, we are not tempted per se by situations. We are not tempted by the opportunities, it's our own heart that tempts us. So never blame the situation or circumstance, look at ourselves. James 1 is the passage on this, I think. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. That was exactly precisely what was said in the very first sin. When God confronted Eve about her sin, what did she say? The serpent you put in the garden with me tempted me. In other words, who tempted her? God. And then when God confronted Adam, what did Adam say? The woman you gave me tempted me. So who did God instantly blame for the temptation? And Eve? Who did Adam and Eve, instantly blame for the temptation? They blamed God. So what is it that Jesus is teaching us that we should pray? If it's, Lord, please keep me from tempting situations, well, just think that through. No offense, but every day we gather together, are we tempted to be impatient with each other? Yeah, of course we are. So much of the New Testament talks about love one another, be patient with one another. All the one another's are your local church family. So if I'm tempted to be impatient with you and I pray, God, lead me not into temptation, am I saying, God, don't let me go to church? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what is it that we are asking of Jesus, that Jesus is commanding us to ask of him when we say, keep me, Lord, lead me not into temptation? It's an acknowledgement that the problem is my heart. And we are asking God to transform and change our wicked and deceitful heart. We are saying, Lord, lead me away from my desires, my feelings, my sinful way of thinking, and lead me to you. Lord, lead me away from my self-focused heart and mind, and lead me to you. Lord, lead me away from my own sinful urges, and lead me to you. Lord, change my heart and lead me towards loving you, being full of joy in you, trusting you, and obeying you. So as we close, some things I just want us to understand from this passage. May we seek and plead and pray with God each and every day to be given a heart that delights in him. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. May we constantly seek God as opposed to our own hearts and ask that God leads us away from our own desires and we delight in him. May we be forgiving of others no matter how large or small the offense, because Christ has forgiven us. May we always understand that we are created to glorify God, and we experience the most joy when we glorify God. God reconciled us to him so we can have a beautiful relationship with him and so glorify him. And to sin is always to turn our back on him, betray him, and glorify ourselves. But there is such encouragement, and here is why. God is so holy, so righteous, and so good that he will take the unholy and selfish acts of this sinner right here and somehow use them for his glory. He uses my weakness, my sin, and my mistakes for his glory. He loves us so much that he not only takes the punishment for our sins, but he uses them for his glory. They're still a sin. It never makes them not a sin. It just makes God that good. May we confess our sins specifically and truthfully, acknowledging that all sin is against God, and so have a deeper and greater knowledge and understanding of God's mercy and grace. And may that be the motivation to live a life that glorifies God rather than pleases myself. A good friend of mine always said, never do anything out of guilt. Godly sorrow takes that guilt, turns it to repentance, and then it turns us into joy and thankfulness at God's grace. That's what motivates us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious and merciful. Lord, we deserve none of your goodness, and you gave us your very Son. Lord, I pray that we would view sin and temptation and forgiveness and confession correctly as your word teaches. Lord, not to lump on more and more shame, not because you tell us we made our bed, now sleep in it, but Lord, that we would understand it all so that we can understand your goodness and your grace and your mercy and be in awe of you. And Lord, we thank you that you take that and you use that to give us a desire to obey you, and we delight in you. Again, Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.